Joel! Right after Hosea. They're stuck in snowdrifts. All right. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here safely today. Praise you, Lord, for all of the seasons that you have sovereignly put into play here and created so you might be glorified. And Lord, just we just trust, Lord, that as we go through the winter, Lord, and the ground is slick and the roads are slishy and sloshy, yes, those are words, that, Lord, that you'll continue to be faithful to us as you always have been, O God. And I just want to give you special thanks and praise for your keeping hand on Ann and Cole and Madeline, Lord, in light of their car spinning out of control and getting banged up. Thank you, Lord God, that no harm came to them. Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to protect your own. And we praise you, Lord God, for giving your angels charge concerning each one of us, Lord, according to Psalm 91. And thank you so much, Lord, for that special provision. Praise you, Lord God, now that as we focus in on thy word and as we continue in the minor prophets, as we get into Joel now, Lord, also want to thank you, Lord, for getting us through Hosea. Thank you for the blessing that that is. And help us, Lord, to recall the things we have learned in Hosea as we ask for you to do now with all of the rest of the minor prophets as we're studying them. And now, Lord, just give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, early in the morning now, and we might be a little fuzzy in the head, so just shake all that loose in us, and let the fact that we have the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, be that which impels us along for learning the Word of Christ, and help us to see Christ, see Jesus in the book of Joel, and Lord, just put it all together in our minds, Lord God, as Joel relates to us today in the way that it related to the people of the southern kingdom, Lord God, so long ago. And we just believe, Lord, that your blessing will be strong upon us now as we make fresh discoveries, Lord God, and reminded of things that we already knew. In the name of Jesus, amen. Joel, book of Joel. Joel's name means Yahuwah is Elohim. Jehovah is God. The Lord is God. You'll see that if you've got a study Bible or something like that. It usually defines the names of these prophets. That's kind of typical for all prophets in particular to have some form of the name of God within it. It's usually some compound name like this is. It's got two names of God in regards to that. Kind of reminds you of maybe Joshua, which is Yahoshua, which means Yahuwah saves, the Lord saves. Cognate to that is Yeshua, and that's the name of Jesus, which means Yahuwah saves. Or, more finely put, Yahuwah is salvation. And so you've got these compound names, and they shouldn't be overlooked. You know, this is part and parcel of the biblical study. The author is telling you by their name, really, which is the Holy Spirit, speaking to you about the name of this person, this human being that wrote this prophecy, telling you something about the theme of the book, even in the name of that person. Say, Yahuwah is God. Joel, Elohim, Yahuwah. So it's important to keep that stuff in mind. Joel was written to the southern kingdom. Now, of course, you understand that that means the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. There's a little bit of a dispute in regards to the date of the authorship of this book. There's some scholars that say somewhere in the 9th century. Others say closer to the 6th century. I kind of lean towards the 6th century myself. In either case, what we've got inside the book of Joel is we have some basic close references to the fact that, of the Assyrian invasion already taking place in the northern kingdom. So if the southern kingdom was taken away by Babylon into that bondage by 587, 586 BC, then a 6th century date, yeah, that works. That works. It certainly does predate because it's a prophecy looking towards the captivity under Babylon. So we have to make sure that that, of course, is in play. And it follows that way. Is it a big deal if it's the 9th century? Not really. Not to any great degree. You know, it's one of those fine-tuning things that
that scholars deal. It doesn't really mitigate against the inspiration of the text relative to a prophecy that, you know, would be untouchable because the items within had either already happened, you know, that kind of a thing. So it doesn't have to fall into those types of categories. Southern Kingdom is the recipient of this. It doesn't speak much about the Northern Kingdom, a little bit here and there. But it is forecasting two specific things. The book of Joel, three chapters long, is forecasting, first of all, the Babylonian invasion. And that covers the first half of the book itself, going from chapter 1 through chapter 2 and ending at verse 27. So that's chapter 1 through chapter 2, ending at verse 27. Because at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 28, there is a direct shift in regards to the observation of the prophet. He suddenly moves from that which is near to come, that which is soon, which would be the Babylonian invasion. Essentially, if we take a 6th century date, he's writing right on the cusp of that. Okay, it's about to happen. To suddenly looking down the road, the stream of prophecy, as it were, and even his verbiage begins to change. For instance, if you take a look at Joel chapter 2 and you look at verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Now that word afterward is very telling because it means after the things that he has just prophesied about happening that were near at hand relative to the Babylonian invasion. And in verse 29, it says in the prophecy, "Also upon the servants, upon the handmaid, in those days will I pour out my spirit." So the combination of the word afterward and the phrase "in those days" marks a stark, distinct difference in regards to focus. Now he's looking down the road. So from chapter 2, verse 28 to the end of chapter 3, you're dealing with the Roman invasion from AD 66 to AD 70. And especially when we get into chapter 3, chapter 2, I should say, when we get into the middle of chapter 2, you'll begin to see things that are familiar to you. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, old men dream dreams, young men see visions." And it goes all the way down into verse 32. And what we find out is that, oh gosh, Peter in Acts chapter 2 quotes this passage. When we get to it, we'll pay more attention to that in detail. But on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has been given now. People are filled. Many are speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave utterance in regards to that. And the people are looking and hearing this, and they're saying, what is this? And Peter begins to answer. And what does Peter say? He says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes this from chapter 2, verse 28 down through 32. That's his quote, see? So he's telling you this is that. Now that's an important little feature here because that's one of the things that tells us from the New Testament that Joel chapter 2 verse 28 through the third chapter is speaking about the time just before the Roman invasion from AD 66 to 70, and it actually began, you know, just 40, 50 days, you know, past the time of Christ's crucifixion. So that's really on the heel. That's right on the cusp of events, as it were. Anyway, we will see as we get into chapter 3 in particular, this is a little bit prior to that, there's a lot of correlating quotes out of Joel that John the Apostle uses in the book of Revelation to put together his prophecy. So it's a fascinating book. I could take up a couple of times just overviewing it like I'm doing for you right now, and then we could go back and jump into the text, but I think that'll probably be sufficient at this point in regards to that. So the theme of the book of Joel can be summed up in one phrase. The predominant phrase that keeps recurring is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And that can be somewhat of a common theme amongst the minor prophets. You'll see it in Zephaniah quite a bit when we get over there as well. Keep in mind that the phrase the day of the Lord, the word day there, it's yom, which is normally a 24-hour period, but the context in which the word day or yom shows up is determinative as what kind of duration we're really talking about or the prophet is talking about. It doesn't necessarily have to mean a 24-hour period. Now, normally the phrase the day of the Lord, unless it specifically has the author using that phrase as to regards to something that was happening right then at that time on that specific calendar day, okay, then normally it's to be understood the day of the Lord as an expansive kind of a thing, sort of long term. It could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months, you know, for that matter. Good morning.
Hello.
Hello. Hello. And in any case, the phrase the day of the Lord runs that way, okay? The day of the Lord. So when Babylon comes in and they're going to invade, it's going to take, really, that was like a three and a half year invasion plan that was going on right there, just like it was a 3.5 year situation under the Romans from AD 66 to 70. Well, both of those periods of time are known as the day of the Lord. See? And then Paul will use the phrase the day of the Lord, especially in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, particularly in 2nd Thessalonians. And he's talking about a time period in which all the things that he's describing is going to happen, in which case he's pointing towards AD 66 to AD 70 as well in that context. So that's the theme. It shows up 5 times in the book of Joel. I'll give you the passages where that is at a later time. You'll also notice in Joel that there's lots of talk using symbolic, Hebraic, typological language. You're going to see sun, moon, and stars in this book. You're going to see heavens and earth in this book. There's going to be references to cosmic upheavals, earthquakes, see. And this is typical Old Testament prophetic genre here. And Jesus, of course, and the apostles, they make use of this type of language as well. So everything that Jesus and the apostles are using relative to prophetic language, using this Hebraic typological form of communication, they're pulling it directly from the prophets. That's what their culture was all about. That's how they talked. If you will, that was their slang. Just like, you know, we'll say in an affirmative to somebody, you got that right, or, you know, if we agree with them or they've said something. So that's like our slang, you know. I mean, any number of examples could be made. The difference being is that that's basically meaningless when it comes to communicating anything of a biblical or spiritual, you know, content. But that is how it was when the Jews used this language, heaven and earth, sun, moon, and stars, and earthquakes, and the way they would refer to the seas, the oceans, sometimes typologically as being nations of people, the Gentile nations, you know. So they understood what they were saying, just like we in our culture understand when we use these various slang phrases. So we have to acclimate ourselves, not even reacclimate because we've never been acclimated, but we need to acclimate ourselves to this type of verbiage. When you do this and you see it transfer over into the Gospels, the epistles, then the lights come on, see? And we stop making horrendously bad mistakes, misrepresenting the Word of God as to its meaning, just because we're ignorant, and we shouldn't be, of this biblical terminology, see? Lots of trees could have been saved over the centuries. The printing of worthless books, prophetically wise, that's a bad sentence. If we just knew this information, if we just paid more attention, it's not that it isn't around, it's always been around. Okay. Well, Joel is a primary case in regards to that. So let's jump into the text and see how far we get today. The book is only 3 chapters long, but it's pretty packed. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep myself disciplined to basically trying to do what I've said at the beginning. And the more I say it, the more I make myself accountable to you for it. I want to overview these books. I don't want to deal with it like we deal with some of our New Testament material, where we'll take a verse or 2 verses or 3 or 4 and, you know, really, really squeeze and wrung all the goodness out of that. Rather, I want us to just move forward and be able to step away from these books and say, okay, I think I have a good understanding, a basic understanding of the theme of Hosea, of Joel, of Zephaniah, and so on and so forth. So, notice how this begins, chapter 1, verse 1 of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm has left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten? That which the cankerworm hath eaten, the caterpillar is eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So once again, like it was earlier in Hosea, I have to remind you, this type of language may seem like whoosh right over the head, you know, kind of like, okay, how do I relate to any of this? It's not like reading a gospel or an epistle, and you're very doctrinaire, you know. So when you read the New Testament, you're already seeing it probably in categories, you know, of description. You know, here's a whole section on justification by faith. I recognize it totally from just reading the, you know, was it? But here, it's like, what? You know, what? That's why it's important that I give you this background information so you begin to see what the heck is going on here, all right? So he begins in verse 1 with an astounding statement. It's very similar to the way Hosea opens up. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. Now, notice the power of that. It's the word of the Lord that came to a specific man, God's chosen man, at a specific time in history. It's the word of the Lord. God wants us to see that this is not somebody harping on somebody else's sins, you know, or bringing some sort of personal recrimination against these people. It's the word of the Lord. It is inspired. It is sent from heaven. Okay, that's critical to get that at the very beginning. Therefore, if it's God's word and he's placed it in his book and he has preserved it for us, then we need to be asking God, like I tried to do in our prayer this morning, okay, what is your word to me today in 2011, Lord, in regards to what Joel is saying? And that's the perspective I want you to look at it from. But understand that in order to gain that perspective, we have to go back to what Joel was originally saying to those specific people at that specific time. We cannot divorce one from the other. If you don't take that into consideration, what is meant by what is said relative to the original intention of the author to that specific receptor group, then anything after that that you would try to apply to yourself is gone. You're going to miss it. Because what is being applied to them is what is being applied to you and me, even though the time in history is different. But the application comes from that, okay? So the word of the Lord that came to Joel, you know what his name means, the son of Pethuel. Pethuel means either persuaded or enlarged of God. Persuaded or enlarged of God. Now, we really don't know anything more about this man, Pethuel. There's really nothing much to say other than to define the name of Daddy right here. But it is interesting that Joel comes from he who is persuaded or enlarged of God, and he who was persuaded of God named his son the compound name Yahuwah, the Lord is God. So a godly parent, no doubt. Verse 2, he begins, he directs it now. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Now, why does he specifically speak to the old men? Because they've been around. Because they've seen some things. They've seen the results of God's blessing for obedience under the law and God's cursing. They're old men. They've been around. They're the ones who should know better. They're the ones who hold the primary responsibility. And that's right on the heels of, hear ye this, old men, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Now, as soon as you see that, that's your first introductory clue, the word land, right? Right there, Ha'eretz in Hebrew, it's a reference to the land of Israel, but case specifically, as this book opens up some more, we'll see, oh, it's the southern kingdom. It's the area of Judah in particular. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Now, the this here, hath this been in your days? He elongates that and enlarges that as he gets into verse 4 and in verse 5 and in verse 6. He is actually making a reference, I believe, to Assyria that has already come and has already carried away the northern kingdom. So at this time in history, The Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian captivity has already taken place, and now the prophets will start pointing at that as they begin to prophesy. Now they turn their focus away from the northern kingdom, because that's done now, and they turn it towards the southern kingdom, and they use the example of the Assyrian invasion as a sort of a whipper for getting attention for the people in the southern kingdom. Look, God's not going to tolerate your sin. He did it to the northern kingdom. He's going to raise somebody else and do it to you too. It's very basic, very simple. And this is the outrage that the prophets felt, because they would say, what the heck is wrong with you people? You see what God did. He was very tolerant, very merciful, very long-suffering, but his mercy comes to an end, and because of his holiness, he has to bring judgment. This is what scares me about our country. This is what scares me. You all probably have seen the news of our idiot Senate doing away with part and parcel of the military law that now makes sex between men perfectly okay, because that used to be against military law, and that includes bestiality, by the way. And now it's all okay. But see, they had to do that. That was right on the heels of the don't ask, don't tell repeal. See, it's a slippery slope. But they never talked about any of this, did they, prior to this? Did they just sneak this stuff through? So we need to be outraged, but understand that this is sin that's going on unchecked. It's just sin going on unchecked in our nation. See? And the only way of dealing with it is, yes, through prayer. Absolutely, through prayer. God listens. And ministering the word every time you get an opportunity. So it's not about Messiah Church, you know, getting on TV, buying all this airtime, and blah, 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 or... It isn't about that. It's about each believer in the United States doing what God has called them to do at any given moment, at any given opportunity. It's not about you and me changing the world. I hate that phrase. You know, that's so ran into the ground. It's about Christ making the transformation of his elect, correcting the sinfulness within a nation, sometimes very stridently, even to the point of that nation becoming no more, which historically is exactly the direction we're heading. We're one of the youngest nations, if not the youngest nation, on the face of the earth, under God's blessing from the beginning, and thereby raised up so high in all of the areas of life that we have in this country, our financial structure, so on and so forth, the prosperity of the land. But because of all of this, the greatness of our sinfulness is dragging us down even quicker than our ascension. And so there's not one nation on the face of the earth. I've said this to you before. And this is part of Joel 2. God's going to be just. And he did deal with this southern kingdom, didn't he? He dealt with them. He gave them, you know, some almost 600 years. You know, when Joel's preaching, the second half of the book of Joel doesn't come to pass till, you know, some 600 years in their future, but it did come to pass. So that's the point. And we're going to go the same way. So that's why you hear me saying things like, I ask God for revival. And I don't mean some Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, you know, Amy Semple McPherson sort of revival, Charles Finney revival. A work of the flesh. I'm not talking about that. I mean, just the word of God going out through you and me as we talk to people at the gas station. You know, that's all. Any opportunity and living the life of Christ like we're to be doing. You're the best evangelist. You're the best evangelist. You know, that personal one-on-one stuff, that's it. One heart to another heart. See? That's what we need to be aware of. See, but Christians, they don't take their responsibility seriously. So they go to church and then they go out and the rest of the week, you know, and they're, you know, they're like pagan Paul and, you know, fleshly Fanny and all that business. And you know those two people, right? So I'm concerned for our country, and there's absolutely no reason to think that we're not going to be overthrown by another nation, because that's the biblical pattern. You know, another nation takes over another nation, and it's God's hand, you know, on them. But it's avoidable. See, this is the message of the prophets. Remember, what do we see throughout Hosea? This is going to happen to you. This is going to happen to you. But if you'll just repent, we can avoid this whole thing. And I think that's exactly what God is saying to the church through the scriptures, as the prophets in particular, as we look at our circumstance today. It's avoidable. It can stop. But not when we have, you know, part of the judgment of God is godless political leadership in the Scriptures. Okay, back to Joel. Hear ye this, old men, give ear, all ye inhabitants of land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? And that was sort of meant to sort of spark their remembrance. Well, yeah, this has. Verse 3, tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. In other words, he's saying, what I'm about to say right here, and what you already know, but what Joel's about to prophesy, is to be taught immediately to your children and then handed down. In other words, it's transgenerational. It should go from generation to generation to generation. That's what he's saying at the beginning of this book. He's saying, keep repeating this over and over and over. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7 talks about the fact that the responsibility of believing fathers is to train up the children. As we rise up in the morning, you know, the dad leads the way, you know, and talks to the kids about the Lord. As they're sitting eating the food, it's things about the Lord. As they're walking in the way, things about the Lord. As they lay themselves down at night, he talks to them about the Lord. Doesn't mean mom's not involved. She is. But it's emphasizing, you know, dad's responsibility. Will you tell it to the next generation, to the next generation? See? And by the way, plug your generation right into verse 3. Might as well. What are they to tell the next generation and the next generation? Verse 4, this is kind of interesting. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath eaten hath the canker worm eaten. That which the canker worm has left hath the caterpillar eaten. Now right in your margin right there, you should put Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. This is a reference to one of the curses that God was going to place on the people of Israel for disobedience, for not keeping his law word. Part of it had to be just locust, insect infestation, wiping out the crops and this kind of thing. Now, there's an actual literal aspect to this, and there's a spiritual meaning to this as well. When you see these different names, palmer worm, and then whatever is left after the palmer worm has got done with whatever they're eating, the crop, then the locust eats it, see? And then that moves to the canker worm after that. And then when the canker worm is done, then the caterpillar eats the rest. All four of those right there, palmer worm, locust, canker worm, caterpillar, those are four stages of development, not only in regards to these little critters, but in regards to God's unceasing judgment. It's kind of like, it's like, oh, wow, well, that was, man, that locust thing. Well, there's some left. There's a little bit left, and then God sends the next judgment because you're still not repenting. And he sends the next judgment, and he eats up that. And then these little critters give birth to more little critters, and then they change, you know, and all that business. They go from locust to canker worm to, you know, caterpillar. And in other words, the idea is that God keeps taking it back, taking it away, taking it away. He leaves you with no hope. That's the message of Hosea 2. Remember? He snatches away hope, takes it away, takes it away, takes it away. And then he comes back with, but we can stop this right now if you'll repent. It doesn't have to go any further, you know. That's the idea behind this right here. That which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. But right at the end of verse 4, I'd like you to write chapter 2, verse 25 right there. Right at the end of verse 4, write chapter 2, verse 25, because here's the good news in 2:25. He says, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Notice it's years that the locust has eaten. The canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. In other words, that context right there where he says that is he points towards, you know, the repentance of the people and that God's mercy and long-suffering is great. But he uses the exact same little critters in verse 25 that he just brought up in chapter 1, verse 4. It's his intention to restore that. Notice that he talks about the years that the canker worm, that the locust has eaten. I will restore all of that. In other words, this is not an overnight situation. When God brings a judgment, there can be quite a lot of longevity to this judgment. You know, it's not an overnight. It's not like ripping off a Band-Aid and, oh, well, it hurt for a second, but I'm glad that over with. This goes on. But the good news is that God will restore. God will bring it back. Because he's not depending upon these people to repent. Because we don't repent. What's he depending on? His perfect sovereign will in giving us the gift of repentance, in giving us the gift of faith, which is rooted in what? Why does he give it to us? Because those who he gives it to, he has elected. Because somewhere in eternity, he exercised foreknowledge in regards to who he wanted to draw to himself. See, so he's really doing it all. Even though he's calling us to be responsible and saying we're responsible for this stuff and pulling on us like that, but the only way it's going to come about is if he does it. That's the entire plan of salvation right there. Okay, back to chapter 1 and verse 5. And so in light of that, all of this destruction, this palmer worm, its locust, canker worm, caterpillar, eating everything up, and then he begins to focus in a little bit on the condition of the people that led to all of this sinfulness and the need for God to begin to bring judgment. He says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Put in your margin there, Isaiah 28, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 28, verses 1 through 8. And I'll let you, we won't look at it now because it's kind of running late, but do look at that later. It's actually a statement directed to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, because when Isaiah is writing this in Isaiah 28, the northern kingdom had not fallen yet in the timeline of Israel, of Israel's history. And so he speaks about how that the prophet and the priest and those who were supposed to be spiritual leaders, and they were politicians too because of the judges aspect, Elohim judges use right there, that the drunkenness was just so pervasive, and he gets very descriptive. The vomit, he says, from this drunkenness is just covering the tables and it's filthy everywhere. This is their testimony. These are supposed to be God's people, you know what I'm saying, for doing them. I mean, it's very descriptive right there in regards to that. So now he brings back this idea in verse 5, "Awake ye drunkards." In other words, they're inebriated. They're not in their right mind. They're being influenced and having their minds altered, you know, by this abuse of alcohol. And this is a theme, you know, within the book of Joel right here. I also think that there's a spiritual aspect that should be understood in regards to this as well. When you are not walking in the Word, you're essentially drunk by the things of the world. You're inebriated and influenced by other things, by your flesh, by your circumstances around you. Instead of being led by God's Spirit, which is through the Word, there's a form of spiritual drunkenness and inebriation that is taking place right here. When people are not in the Word, they're drunk on something, they're being influenced by something, you know, that inebriation that is taking place. So that's a part of it as well. So he says, "Wake up, bunch of drunks." Instead of saying, "Where's my next drink?" you should be weeping and howling, verse 5. "All you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine." New wine means, whenever you see that in Scripture, it means newly fermented. Teetotalers and people who are hung up and don't understand the Scripture in regards to alcohol think the word new wine means grape juice. That's not the way the Jews use that phrase. It never meant that. You know, we reach back into their culture and do those types of studies, and you see new wine has to do with newly fermented wine. How does anybody get drunk on grape juice? And this is clearly portraying drunkards right here. See? He says, "Because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." God's just saying, "I'm just going to pull that away from you. I'm just going to pull that right out of you. I'm going to bring a stop to this," is what he's saying. It's coming to an end. And then he says, he reminds them about something that has already occurred. And this is my opinion in regards to verse 6 right here. "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." Now, the way the verbal construct is right here, "For a nation is come up upon my land," the Hebrew right there for "is come up," tzala or tzale, it's a perfect tense form of the Hebrew verb right there. It could be "is come up," or it could be reflecting back to the completed action of what has already happened. A nation has already come up upon my land. In which case, he's referring to the Assyrians. They had already come upon the land of Israel, and he's reminding them of this right now. This has already happened, see? And don't think that it won't happen to you as well. It came close to happening to you during Isaiah's time. If you read, and King Hezekiah was on the throne, and you can read about this, I think it's Isaiah 38, I want to say, 36, 38. Apologize for not being accurate in regards to that. But Hezekiah had a visit. After God healed him, when Hezekiah asked him to, had some visitors from the land of Babylon, and they came and they were basically scoping everything out. They were planning an invasion that would still be years ahead, but they were doing a little bit of recon work, is what was taking place. And Hezekiah, I got to tell you, I read those passages and I go, "Golly, dude, you left your brain park somewhere because just let." And Isaiah comes up to Hezekiah and he says, "Who are those guys?" And he tells him, he says, "What do they want? What did you show them?" Isaiah is smart. And Isaiah, "What did you show them?" And Hezekiah is like, "I showed them everything, all the glory of my kingdom." And then Isaiah begins to prophesy what's going to happen, that these people are coming back and are going to lay waste to everything. You know what Hezekiah's response is? I still can't believe this every time I read this. His response is, "Well, what you prophesy is good. At least I will have peace in my time." You know, that whole selfish thing, you know, okay, all right. Oh, my gosh. In any case, verse 6 right here is probably a reference to Assyria, but there is a possibility it could be focusing prophetically as he's looking down the corridor of time of the Babylonians coming. Now, the reason I say that is because the verbiage here is slightly malleable in its context, so I'm not willing to take a strong stand one way or the other on this. However, it says that this nation will come up upon my land, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Now, according to Isaiah 5 and verse 29, the Assyrian Empire and its army is pictured as a lion. But there are other passages in the prophets that picture Babylon, including in Isaiah, as figured as a lion. Both the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire had statues of their kings with heads of these human men on bodies of lions. So both of them had this. It was kind of typical for that time period. You see, so to be absolute one way or the other probably isn't really necessary at this point, because the issue being is that whether he's referring to Assyria has already come or whether he's saying the Babylonians are still to come, either way, it's in reference to judgment. And he's warning them about that. But then he moves further in regards to the possibility of it being Assyria in verse 7, where it says, "He hath laid my vine waste." Not he will, but he hath. And the vine right here is in reference to the house of Israel. Now, how do I know that? Write down Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. And that's where Isaiah speaks a parable, if you will, and refers to the house of Israel, which is a northern kingdom scenario, right? Refers to the house of Israel in Isaiah 5, verse 7, as a vine and as a vineyard, you see, and how that God is tending this vineyard. Now, that type of verbiage is the same type of verbiage Jesus would use in regards to the synoptics, as he spoke about the vine. And then when he spoke to his apostles, in John, the 15th chapter, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." See, he is taking the place of Israel. He says, "I'm the Israel of God," is what he's saying. "I'm the Israel of God, and you are dependent upon me." And so he's talking within that, again, that Jewish slang. We call it slang, or at least I do, but it's that Hebraic typological language, the vine. Let's move down just a little bit more, because there's more to see. "So he hath laid my vine waste." Once again, it's a past tense, but it could be in reference to Assyria, or he could be looking down the corridor towards Babylon and seeing it as something that's already accomplished
even though historically it hadn't been accomplished yet, but it's as good as done when God says it. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. In other words, where all the bark is gone, chewed off. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Clearly, he's using, you know, the language of farming and all that goes with that, and the stripping away of the vine. But is that what he's concerned with? No, he's talking about the people. He's talking about the people. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7 is very telling in regards to a passage like this. Israel was understood to be the vineyard of God. See? Verse 8, he says in response, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. You know what that means? That means that he's dead and they never got to consummate their love. It's sort of like newlyweds, you know, that kind of a thing. And now he's there and he's taken away, is the idea. He says, that's how I want you to feel, Israel. Like you have been bereft of your beloved, kind of a thing. That's how you should feel towards me, but it should be genuine. He says, gird yourself with sackcloth, the traditional type of mourning garments. Sackcloth is pretty much what you think it is. You know, it's just basically, you know, just a non-festal, non-everyday garment. Could be a sack. You know, you just throw it. We've all seen people wear potato sacks or something. It would be along those lines. Very uncomfortable, very rough, because it's not about softness. You know, you're showing God. This is how it was done in the Old Covenant. You're showing God, you know, the true remorse of your heart, and you were turning away. Putting on sackcloth is more than just changing your clothes into something uncomfortable. It's about refusing your food, refusing your drink, refusing any comforts, and just focusing in on your sin and repenting of it before God and weeping and down on your face, and that expression. So lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meal offering, not meat is what King James says, but it's in regards to the meal or the corn offerings, and the drink offerings, which were wine libations that were part of the sacrificial system, is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languishes. So in verse 9, he starts speaking about the ceasing of the temple sacrificial system. Now we're talking Southern Kingdom, aren't we? See, so now he's focusing in on that a little bit more clearly. He's saying, this thing is going to stop because I'm sending in the Babylonians and you're gone for 70 years. Jeremiah will prophesy that. You guys are going to be gone for 70 years. So all of this is going to be cut off. There's not going to be any offering, no drink, no meal offering from the house of the Lord. And the priests, the Lord ministers, they're just going to mourn. So right in your margin right here next to verse 9, I'd put something like 586 B.C., Babylon. And they're going to be gone for 70 years. Verse 10, the field is wasted. More of this Deuteronomy 28 idea of symbolism. The field is wasted. That goes back to verse 4, doesn't it? The palmer worm, the canker worm. Goes back to verse 7. My vine is laid waste, barked my fig tree, made it clean bare. You know, that analogy. The field is wasted, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, those are farmers. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Now watch, verse 12. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes. The pomegranate tree and the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. In other words, the situation and the circumstance of the economics of the people their harvests and all that goes along with that, God is cutting that off and pointing out to them that this is you. This is you people. This is to analyze your spiritual condition. You are not fruitful, he's saying.
So I'm giving you who you are. Try to eat this. You know? The condition of a people relative to the droughts, the lack of productivity, the low yield, the high rising costs of things. You know, Carrie and I were just talking the other day. She got she went to the doctor, and the doctor made an adjustment in regards to her thyroid meds. And he, because of some things that are going on, he wants to like double one portion of it, you know. And Carrie's on the phone with, you know, the Sam's Pharmacy. You know, and I got insurance and everything, but she's on the phone with Sam's Pharmacy, you know, and the way this goes about, if you want more details, she can tell you about it. But essentially, it's like what they're giving her is like less per yield, but the price doubles, and it doesn't. It's that squirrely stuff that doesn't make any sense. You know what I mean? Because somebody is hurting somewhere along the line in this manufacturing process, and so somebody else has to pick up the slack, you know, that kind of a thing. And it doesn't make any sense, you know. Our own economics and that, our own situation, reflects our spiritual condition, okay? So let's put the comma right there for this week. We got to verse 12, but I want to begin next week, Lord willing, with verse 12, because I want to talk to you about his use of the vine and the fig tree. Because I think there's a difference between the identification of the vine, which we know is the house of Israel. That's Isaiah 5, verse 7. We already saw that. But the fig tree, I'm very suspicious that that is in reference to the southern kingdom. But I'm glad that things worked out the way they did today, because I want to do a little more work on that fig tree scenario. I think it may have something to do more so with the southern kingdom. I know that the Lord Jesus, and I'll take you to it, in Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse of Luke, he speaks to the southern kingdom as the fig tree. And then he uses the phrase, look to the fig tree and all the trees relative to nearness. When you see it bearing fruit, its leaves coming on, you know that summer is near. And notice that there's more than one tree that's being referred to here in verse 12. See, I think Jesus was pulling from Joel 1, verse 12, when he made those statements in regards to Luke 21. So Father, just thank you that we've been able to just get our feet wet in regards to the book of Joel. Thank you for the progress. And I just ask, Lord God, that the things we have talked about will be solidified in the hearts and minds of your people today as they look at what it meant when Joel was speaking these things to the people of the southern kingdom. And then after that, okay, then what is this saying to me today here in the year 2011? And so thank you for that, Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.